We're going to be in Acts this morning. If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 4 with me. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 32 down to verse 37 for us. Verse 32 down to verse 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, before we consider this passage that speaks about the first century church, indeed the first church, after our Lord ascended back up into heaven, let's ask His help as we do that. Father, we're thankful for the Word of the living God that we have been given, that's been preserved for us, and for the blessing of gathering together to hear Your Word preached and opened up. And we come to this hour with fear and trepidation, as our brother has spoken of the great responsibility preachers have in being faithful to the Word. We ask for grace. We ask for boldness. We ask for that freedom of speech that this first century church asked for and was given. And we pray that You might draw near to explain these things to us as a church, that we would more and more be conformed to the description of this church in our own practice and in our faith here, and that You would add to this church those You are saving as well for the glory and honor of Jesus. Please give help to the preacher and hearer alike. In Jesus' name and for His glory, we ask. Amen. So we began to open up this passage a few weeks ago. When the Lord went back up into heaven, it's always amazing to me to think of the first church as consisting of 120 people. Because our Lord healed people of incredibly difficult things to be healed from, like leprosy. In fact, I think to this date, there's diseases like that that still cannot be healed. But our Lord, with a touch, cleansed lepers, gave blind people their eyes back, and told lame people to get up, not joking around with them, but in healing power, and they were given their legs back. People born in these conditions were healed. He did great wonders, miraculous things. He preached the best sermons that hearers in this world have ever heard. No one spoke like our Lord spoke. In several places in the gospel, people commented about the way that He preached and spoke. He didn't speak and preach like the religious leaders, but as one who had authority, grace and truth, John would later report, poured forth from our Lord's lips. And He captivated multitudes by the sound of His voice and by the content of His message. And yet still, upon our Lord's ascension, we find only 120 people saved. It's a fascinating thing. But that would soon change, wouldn't it? As He instructs the apostles and the disciples, that 120, to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit would come in power, they did that, and the Holy Spirit was given. And in one day, 3,000 souls were added. After 3 years of ministry, 120 are saved. And in one day, and under the sound of one message, 3,000 sinners are added to that church. And that's what you call exponential growth. Or more than exponential growth. And since that message on the day of Pentecost, thousands more have been added to the church as Peter and the other apostles are preaching the Word of God and being given incredible opportunities to preach to multitudes. And this church has formed. And a couple of weeks ago, we began to open up this passage. What's happening here is Luke is pausing for a moment to describe the church, to give us characteristics of the church, I believe. And we began to open it up last week. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, anointed preaching of the apostles, was the birth of this church or this gathering of people who had these things in common. Verse 32 speaks of how they were united. You see the language there. They were of one heart and soul. They believed in Christ together. They together repented from sin. They were on the same page. They were of one heart and one soul. I know of no better way to explain people who are united than to speak of them being united in heart and inwardly united in this way. We also saw that they were a believing church. The Church of Jesus Christ is not made up of believers and unbelievers, dear people. It's to be made up of those who sincerely have heard the gospel message, who have sincerely responded by repenting from sin, truly turning from sin, and truly believing, putting all their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. People who are converted are members of the church. The church is not a mixed multitude. It's not to be a mixed multitude. These were a crowd or congregation of those who believed, and we talked about the applications for us in our day of having a saved membership, of having a formal membership here at our church, and why that's needed in our day. And the differences also between the church in our day and the first century. If you want to get some of that information, you can get the sermon from online. Today I want to move into point three, and then we're going to look at point four and five too, hopefully. Because I don't think we really opened it up that well last time. A gospel-centered church, verse 33. So it's a united church, it's a believing church, it's a gospel-centered church, it's also a grace-filled church. We're going to consider that as point four. And then we're going to consider perhaps the most important theme and point here about the church. It was a loving church. That's going to be point six. We'll close with that. But first of all, let's open up this characteristic of the church. It was gospel-centered. How do I get that from this description? Well, I think we find it in verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. You say, well, Pastor, that's something the apostles are said to be doing, not the church. I beg to differ with you. I believe that God's people, believers, were united in their efforts of promoting the gospel. And they were supporting the apostles as they preached the gospel. This wasn't something that just the apostles were interested in. It was something every believer in this church was passionate about. The testimony that they were giving to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And the message that flowed from that. That yes, you're a sinner, but if you turn from sin and believe in Jesus, who is the Christ you crucified, God exalted, you can be saved. That's a message not just apostles were interested in, but God's people in this church were interested in promoting. They had believed it, and they were passionate about wanting other people to believe it, to hear it, and to believe it too. Isn't that your passion, brethren? As those who have come to see your sin as sinful, as those who have come to see your only hope to be saved, found in Jesus Christ, as those who have put your faith in Christ and have truly been saved, filled with the Spirit of God, isn't it natural for you and I to want others to experience the blessing of salvation we've experienced? I hope so. This doesn't really even have to be proven or explained. I think it comes quite natural to the believer. That by definition, a believer will be one who seeks to passionately promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who's involved in the promotion of the gospel. This is why I believe this church is no different. It was a gospel-centered church. So we see it was not simply a gospel-believing church, but a gospel-promoting church. It's important for us to understand that from the beginning, the apostles were supported by other believers. Even when you go back and you consider the life of our Lord Jesus while He was on earth, preaching from city to city, do you ever wonder, well, how did He eat? How did He provide for Himself? And He stopped being a carpenter and He became a full-time preacher. You don't just do that and expect dinner to be on the table, right? Somehow, dinner was served each and every day. Somehow they had means to be able to eat and to be housed, and there was support coming to them. You ever think about that? I mean, the gospel writers indicate how this was all possible, how our Lord was able to have an itinerant preaching ministry for 3 years and be able to provide for Himself and 12 other guys. It was through the ministry of other believers. It was through financial giving of other believers. You can read of it in Luke 8 and 3. We called them the ministering women. Remember when we worked through the Gospel of Matthew, when we got to chapter 27, and there were a group of women described as those who ministered to Jesus while He preached throughout Galilee. They provided food for Him. They gave to His cause. They supported Him financially. You remember Mary? Shortly before our Lord died, she comes in and pours the alabaster of pure nard upon our Lord's head. It seems to me Mary got the fact that Jesus was about to die. She believed the things Jesus was saying, where some of the other disciples who were still ignorant and not really on the same page, and she anoints Him. But the important point and reason I'm bringing that passage up is because Judas was upset. I mean, couldn't that have been sold and the money given to the poor? And you get the sense that there was money being given. And we find out from John later in his gospel that Judas was the treasurer. All right? They didn't have a formal board, but they had somebody responsible for receiving the money and holding the money, distributing some of it to the poor, but also taking from that money to provide for their own needs. So from the beginning, the apostles were supported by other believers, fed, housed, and helped, so that with Jesus they could give themselves to the full-time work of preaching to the multitudes and the very busy full-time work of healing the sick. Can you imagine everyone in Greene County bringing their sick to our church today? That would take a little time. We were given the power of healing to heal them all, right? I think we probably need a donut at some point in the process of healing every diseased and ill person in Greene County over the course of several days and perhaps weeks. Well, they were supported for that. And what we read here in this passage, I believe, I don't think it's reading too much into the passage, is that this continued to happen all throughout Acts. We do not simply read it, the apostles gathered after our Lord's ascension, but the apostles and, as I mentioned earlier, other believers numbering 120, waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Spirit. The Spirit comes. He was not simply given to the apostles, but we read in Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Spirit. So the description we have of the church in our passage is one that was actively supporting, promoting the preaching of the gospel. Now, it's true that verse 33 speaks of the great power with which the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of our Lord, but I believe it was with the united and full support of the church. Another thing we should notice in relation to this point, that it was a gospel-centered church, consider the ways this church was actively involved in the promotion of the gospel, or the things that reveal it was gospel-centered. We've already alluded to it. They supported the preaching of the gospel financially. Why should it be any different now than when Jesus was on earth? Testimony must be given. Who was charged to give the testimony to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus? The apostles. Jesus specifically said, "You will be my witnesses." Whatever job they had before as fishermen, as tax collectors, was over. Now, their responsibility and mission was to be witnesses for Christ. And the church, it seems, clearly understood this. I believe they provided financially and materially for all the apostles needed to survive so that they could preach the gospel. Secondly, the church was involved in the promotion of the gospel through her prayers. You remember the passage right before this one. Peter and John come back after spending a night in prison, arrested for healing a man born lame, for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, for preaching about that Jesus whom the religious leaders had crucified. And they're brought before the Sanhedrin, and they're tried, and they're threatened and warned. We don't want you to speak in the name of Jesus. We don't want you to mention His name. Peter says, looks them in the eye and basically says, whether it is right for you not to honor God, we cannot but preach and tell of the things we've seen and heard. So they know they're going to continue to preach the gospel. They come back and they tell the church about it. What do? They go to prayer. Not just the apostles, but the church. And what do they pray for? They pray, Lord, you've seen their threats. You hear their threats. Grant boldness to your servants that they may preach your word. And the house shakes. The foundation of the house shakes. When they had prayed, verse 31, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness, with freedom. That's what that word boldness means. It means freedom of speech. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean you have the right to say whatever you want, when you want, how you want to. But it's that freedom that a preacher, that an apostle is given to preach faithfully testimony of Christ, free from the fear of those he's preaching to. Freedom from the fear of, if I don't compromise the message, I might lose my life. Freedom from the fear of losing life, having no fears and preaching faithfully the word that has been given to them. The Holy Spirit is given in connection to the prayers of the apostles and the church. That's the way they are gospel-centered. They are praying for God's blessing upon the preaching of the gospel. They're praying for their preachers privately. In this case, in Acts 4, publicly the church is gathered. And they're all corporately praying for the same thing. They all want boldness to be given from heaven so that the apostles can continue to preach. And in this way, what are they doing? Through their prayers. Brethren, they're promoting the advance of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They're showing their interest in the promotion and in the expansion of the gospel. Not just their interest, but their involvement, right? You may not be the preacher. You may not be the missionary in Africa, but you may be on the mission field and involved in missions. How? Through your prayers. Everybody, not everybody, but some people have this itch to be the preacher, to be the pastor. You don't have to be the preacher or the pastor to be involved in the work that the preacher or pastor gives himself to. By your prayers, you're united with him in that work. You see, this isn't a gathering that has come together to hear Pastor Davies. It's a gathering that's come together to hear the gospel that Amazing Grace Church believes and together wants to promote. You're involved in this work. You're involved in the proclamation of the message. And when you pray, as we see evidence from Acts 4, it's no small part of the work, is it? I could preach till I'm blue in the face. Sometimes I do. All right? Red in the face till I'm sweating to death up here. Sometimes I do. But all the energy I exert in this work of preaching will be vain without God's blessing. How do we get God's blessing? Well, one way we get God's blessing is we ask for it. Same way the apostles did. They didn't automatically get boldness and grace to preach. They had to ask God. They had to get on their knees. Now, if apostles had to ask God for grace and for blessing on their preaching, on their ministry, you better believe I do and we do. But without your prayers, the gospel doesn't go forward, because we need God's blessing upon it. So your private and public prayers with God's church are vitally important, and they also reveal your involvement in the gospel and your gospel-centered greatness. It shouldn't be underplayed or demoted to some second-hand, you know, part or role that you're playing. It's extremely important. I think an implied way in which the church was involved in the promotion of the gospel, or something that indicates their gospel-centeredness, was through interpersonal witness. And to whom were the apostles giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus? You might say, well, the church. Well, that's true. I'm sure that the apostles continued to give witness to the resurrection of Jesus, but the church was made up of people who believed their witness already, right? So while their witness to believers is always an encouragement, they don't need to be convinced anymore. They've come to faith. They've come to believe the witness. And they've responded by putting their faith in Jesus and turning from sin. So to whom is this witness being given? Well, I would suggest to you people like the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, the gathering that came together as a result of the man born lame who was healed, and the gathered crowd came together. What did the apostles do? They gave witness that God raised up the very one their countrymen had crucified, and the gospel is being promoted. So to whom is the gospel being proclaimed primarily, and to whom is it primarily being evidenced to and witnessed to? Unbelievers. Where are these unbelievers coming from? The people these believers knew. Their friends, their families, their neighbors. I believe there's evidence through Acts that these people were both sharing the gospel with individuals, or at least saying, look, I my tongue doesn't work right with my brain and I can't get out, so please come. Peter's speaking tonight at my house. Come and hear the gospel of Jesus. And you invite people to hear someone who is called and set apart and hopefully gifted to proclaim the gospel. That's what they were doing. Come and hear. We remember those early converts. Come and see Jesus. We've found the Messiah. Come and hear. And these people are, we're going to see, filled with grace, blessed. You know, blessed at responding to the gospel, filled with the Spirit, knowing the joy of the Lord. And they naturally want people they love and people they know to experience this thing. And so they're spreading it. And they're telling others about it. The apostles were fulfilling their call to be Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea at this point. And they continued to prove through Scripture and their witness that Jesus was the Christ, crucified by the Jews, but raised from the dead by God, rejected by the Jews, but exalted and accepted of the Father to His right hand. Continuing to exhort their countrymen to repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins, and that times of refreshing might come to them. Remember, that was the substance and the promised blessing they would receive as Peter preaches it. No doubt peculiar opportunities came up to preach the gospel, like at the healing of the man born lame. But I see this church is actively promoting the gospel by inviting friends, co-workers, neighbors, family to come and hear about Jesus. The Messiah in Christ has come. Another reason I believe this, you look, as we'll get to in Acts 8:4, not to steal my thunder from a future sermon, but you read there, when persecution finally came through Saul and the Jews, the believers in Jerusalem were scattered. And Luke tells us that while they were scattered and running for their lives, they were active in promoting the gospel. Acts 8:4. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Persecuted for the gospel, they continued to share the gospel, though they're running for their lives. Wherever they went, in other words, they're telling people about Jesus. This was a gospel-centered church. So what can we learn from this? Well, in these three ways, our church will be gospel-centered too. It's amazing, as you look at this first century church, and we look at really the marks of a true church, We're given here a pattern of what we're to be. And you who are visiting churches, you're like visiting this church and you're wondering whether you're going to attend here, throw in your lot with us and become a member here or another place. This is a great paradigm and pattern for you to take and apply to our church and any church you go to. It's amazing to me that one of the things you don't find in this list of characteristics is music ministry. How they sang, what instruments they used, whether they had a band or not. And if these are some of the things people in our day judge churches by, where'd you get that standard and pattern? I'll tell you where you got it. Your own imagination and mind, not the Scriptures. Because nowhere in the Scriptures do we read that the first century church had a band, had instruments, how they sang, whether when they sang in tune or not. It didn't matter if they sang in tune or not. These were believers who are filled with grace and with the Holy Spirit, and they rejoiced that they were believers together with other believers, and they didn't sit there as they sang God's praise and judged the way other people sang or how the leaders led in music. They were just happy to be saved. If they sang out of tune, so what? No one cared in the first century. Why do people care today? Because your judgment system is all out of whack. It's based on your personal preference and taste and things that might be nice, but not necessary. In other words, you could be a church that sings awfully, still be a faithful church of Jesus Christ. Might not be very fun. Might not even be very edifying. We should work on those things. I'm not saying that we should totally poo-poo them and just sing all out of key and so forth. But you get the point, right? These are the things, brothers and sisters, we ought to be aspiring to. Preaching a gospel that we find in Scripture, not in our own minds. A believing church. And not settling for a church mixed with unbelievers. Right? Being united in heart and in mind and in soul. And that means having a doctrinal statement that's more precise than 10 points that could be fit on a half a page. That's not how you get a united church. When your doctrinal statement is so shallow and general that almost cultists could believe it. You get it with specific theological statements that describe what the Bible says on a whole host of topics. In the best way possible. Right? And a church you should attend and a church that's faithful ought to be gospel-centered. Now, these things ought to mark us to some degree. They ought to mark us to some degree. We might have to grow in some of these areas, and trust me, this very point is an area I feel I need to grow in, being more gospel-centered, being more concerned with the dying world around us. Can we be doing better at this as a church? Yeah, I think we can be. But can I say this is something that marks us? As I try to evaluate the church accurately, amen, I think it does. I think we're a congregation of people that want others to be saved and want others to come to know and enjoy the same Lord that we have come to know and enjoy through faith in Christ alone. Is that an accurate summary of your passion and desire? I think it is. Not to say that we can't grow in the promotion and in the spread and so forth, but these things ought to mark us. These three ways, be gospel-centered, by contributing your money to the support of pastors and preachers set aside to preach the gospel. By giving your money and parting with your things for the promotion of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to do what you're already committed to doing. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. What was this word honor describing? It was describing financial support. It was the same word used to describe the way the church supported widows who were widows indeed. Widows who had no family to help them in their material support and in the sustenance of their lives. The church was to pick up their support. Not until it was shown they didn't have family to do it. Family was priority. But then the church would support them. And here, the support of pastors is being spoke of. Those, there should be men in your congregation set aside for preaching and teaching, just like the apostles were set aside to give witness and testimony to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. So that's the ideal. How does that happen? It happens by God's people giving to the work. That's what your money is going toward, the promotion of the gospel. All right? It's not simply going toward, pastor can have a car. pastor can have a family. Obviously, it goes toward those things, but that's not primary. All right, I'm not looking for a Rolls Royce car. All right, but you have to provide for yourself somehow as a man who's married and has a family, right? That's incumbent upon us to do that, and this is how it gets done. So when you give your tithe, you are involved in gospel work and you're revealing gospel-centeredness with the way you spend your money and with the way you give your offerings and tithe on church. So when the plate is passed, this is an expression of gospel-centeredness. It's an expression and a manifestation of your involvement in the promotion of the gospel. Think of it that way. It is, by giving to this plate, an act of worship, and it's why we do it in the midst of worship. You're saying, Lord, you've blessed me, you've saved me. I want others to hear of the blessings they can have through faith in your name, and I'm going to give to that now. Is that a good cause to give money to? Amen, brothers and sisters. Amen. I would suggest it is one of the best, if not the best cause, and best of the dollars you spend each week is right here. Because it goes toward the eternal blessing of sinners who are not right with God. I can't think of a better cause than that. Be gospel-centered, first of all, by giving your money and continuing to be involved in that. Be gospel-centered, secondly, by praying for grace and success in the preaching of the gospel. The boldness the church prayed for in Acts was a freedom of speech unhindered by the fear of consequences and what men might do. Now you think of the culture and climate we're living in, brethren, and I suggest it's not getting easier to preach the gospel in our land, but harder. And it's going to get harder. And it's going to be more and more pressure to compromise the message. And this aspect of the message, Pastor Davies, I hear your church preaches and believes that there's only one way to God, through Jesus Christ alone. That's bigoted and wrong. You need to stop preaching that. We don't mind you preaching that. Yours is a way to God, but you can't preach it as the way to God and condemn all the other religions as false. I could see that day coming where there's going to be an email or a conversation or a phone call or someone's showing up at the doors church to talk about our beliefs. And to try to get rid of all these bigoted people. Right? So it's not getting easier. It's getting harder to have this freedom in preaching, and we need to pray for it. In the face of death, we need to do what God wants us to do and not what the world wants. And we need heavenly help. So you can pray privately for the church, and you can pray publicly when it gathers to pray for the promotion of the gospel. That's what prayer meeting's all about. That's what the gathered times of prayer set aside by the church. I mean, you've heard me say this so much. But it's more than just showing up for prayer meeting, man. I mean, it's being involved in the promotion of the gospel when you come here. It's revealing your love for sinners, because without God's help, sinners won't be saved and the preaching will not be blessed. It's essential that we be committed to these things as much as we're able to. Money, prayer. Be gospel-centered by telling people you know about Jesus, by sharing the witness of the apostles that we have recorded for us in our Bibles with others, to the facts surrounding the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, and why it matters to your neighbor that Jesus came, lived, died, and was raised. Why that's practical for them to hear. Because there is salvation in no one else. And we need to be more active in this area, brethren, of when we're scattered, when we're not here telling people about Christ, inviting them to hear the preaching of Christ in this place. It's another way you can be gospel-centered. Something else we learn here, though, by way of application, being gospel-centered and involved in the promotion of it is the primary responsibility the church has to the world. It's very clarifying as we read through Acts on what we are to be doing. Because the church is somewhat confused in our day. They're doing good things, but not the main thing. They're emphasizing things that are in and of themselves good, but not necessarily essential or not necessarily the main and primary responsibility that's been given to the church. And we're reminded in this passage of what that primary responsibility is. It is the promotion of the gospel. What do I mean? Well, this is what I mean. People need Jesus Christ and salvation from sin and hell more than a meal and more than clothes on their back. Do they need a meal? Do they need clothes? Yes. But they need Jesus more. Don't they? Is being hungry the problem? Yes. Is not being clothed the problem? Yes. But having sin on your record and not having your sin problem dealt with is a greater problem, isn't it? And that's the primary focus of the church. The spiritual need of sinners. And that's why this church was gospel-centered. They understood that. They got that. It's the priority of the church's work. It doesn't mean it's the only work the church will do. The church will minister to temporary need. We see them doing that here in our passage, but it's not primary thing. Not meeting temporary need, but eternal need. Not fixing secondary problems, but the primary problem men have, sin against God. The church, in other words, is to be more than a soup kitchen and more than a thrift shop. It seems that the church is no better than that in some places. It's turning into that because it wants relevance. There is nothing more relevant than the gospel of Jesus Christ, than making people ready to stand before a holy God to give an account and having them be clothed in Christ, no matter what clothes they had here on earth. That's the primary thing. It's to be the place where Christ is preached and the problem of sin is addressed and corrected, primarily. Being a gospel-centered church is the greatest expression of our love to the world. It's another thing we should notice. This is another way this church was marked by love. It supported and was involved in the preaching of the gospel. Again, the money you give to the church, as I've already said, is an expression of your love to a lost and dying world. Giving people the gospel and supporting that is more loving, in other words, than giving them a sandwich. It's more loving. Giving them a jacket or giving them a ride or even giving them $1 million. You know what $1 million would do to most people? It wouldn't help a sinner. It would destroy them. It would distract them from their greatest need by alleviating secondary need. It's why it's hard for rich people to enter the kingdom of heaven. Frankly, it's why it's hard for Americans to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know why? Because we got it too good in America. We're not hungry. We're not. And we can live off our non-hunger for probably weeks. We have everything. And we have it quick. Instant. So one thing you hear about people who travel the third world. You don't get McDonald's-like service in the third world. All right? Or you think you got to wait in line at our motor vehicle in Greene County. Which, if you think that, go up to Albany to their Department of Motor Vehicle, and you'll find that that's different, right? But we generally don't have to wait. We don't like it when we do. We are a spoiled nation, a bunch of spoiled brats. That's what we are. And what I'm noticing is a lot of professing Christians are becoming very spoiled in their mindset too. Why am I going to go to this church? Because it doesn't have this, that, and the other thing. You know what I mean? It's like the church is on a McDonald's menu. I'll take a number 3 upsize. And you don't have that here, so I'm going to go to the next church. You know what you are? You're spoiled. You're selfish. It's not how you evaluate a church. Where do you live? Is there a gospel-promoting church? A faithful Bible-preaching church? Then join it. Yeah, but, you know, the music. Come on. What do you mean, come on, music? Where is that in the Word of God? These people love Christ. They'd give you their right arm if you needed it. I say this about you guys all the time. The music, you know? I mean, come on. Being a gospel-centered church, we would destroy people. That was the point I was trying to make. By giving them $1 million. hide them from their true need. People need Jesus more than a million. He's worth more than a million. A million, believe it or not, runs out. But not the blessings of heaven. We're blessed in this life and in the life to come. All right, so when you're gospel-centered, it's a great expression of your love for the world. All right, fourthly, a grace-filled church. That's what they were. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. You know where we get that word mega from? What does mega mean? It means large, a lot, mega millions. It's like lots of millions. Well, megale is a Greek word, and that's what we find here. And we find that great, mega grace was upon this church. They were grace-filled. Where did the unity come from? Where did the faith to believe in Christ come from? The gospel-centeredness, everything we're talking about this church, where did it come from? Their love that we're about to talk about. Well, Luke gives us the secret in verse 33. All of these blessings and characteristics came from above. This gathering of people, they weren't gathered because they were grace-filled. They were found to be grace-filled. Oh, you got grace, come here. No, these were people that God filled with His abundant grace. They received it from on high. This is a blessed people, blessed by God, isn't it? So we're reading on. So, in other words, Luke tells us the source and reason the church was the way it was. God was with her and blessing her. God ultimately was the reason these people acted the way they did. He was in their lives. He was near to them. They had favor in His eyes. He was pleased with them and He was blessing them. That's what it means to be grace-filled. We're not naturally interested in God and in promoting His cause. We're not interested naturally in being saved from sin. We like our sin. We naturally want our sin and don't want God. Where do these people come from? They now hate sin. They loved it at one point. That comes from God. To repent from sin and to believe in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, these are not things we want to do or are even able to do by nature. We do those things willingly and with ability by the help and blessing of God alone. That's why any sinner ever repents, God has blessed and given them the gift of repentance. That's why anyone believes, God has given faith. For by grace you have been saved, and not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. By grace we're saved. The grace of God was upon these people. How about this? To part with our possessions, to sell them, and to give the money from those proceeds to others in need? Man, that's not characteristic of the world and of sinners. They don't naturally want to give. We want to naturally want to get. Life's not about giving. It's about getting. He who dies with the most stuff wins. Right? Isn't that the philosophy we live by? You know, it's only when need really stares us in the face and it's kind of like we get guilted into giving that by nature we'll give. We don't naturally like to part with our things. We love our things. We worship our things. Our things are our gods. And we don't sell our gods very easily or willingly. We might even give because we have to, even though we're not willing to, but we know we kind of should. You know? Like, I have all these millions, I should do some kind of benevolence work. People are going to expect that from me. It's not that I have a heart to, it's that I'm expected to, and I kind of have to, so I do it. That's not the description of the people we have here. They're giving willingly and freely. God is generous and giving, and so were these people. This is a mark of those saved by grace. A mark of those saved by grace. People saved by grace will be filled and empowered by grace to serve the Lord, the world, and the church. This is a mark of the Church of Jesus Christ. This church is not the church by inheritance from parents or from culture. It's kind of the way they were raised, and so they're members of it. This church and every true church is spiritually born and sustained by the spiritual grace and blessing of God. That's how it's born. That's how it thrives and lives, from God's grace and help from on high. It's a reminder of why we ought to be a thankful people and not a prideful or boastful people, brethren. To be grace-filled is to be a people who receive and a people to whom much has been given. You remember Paul had to remind the Corinthian Christians about this. They were boasting which leader was theirs and what gift they had been given. And Paul's like, wait a minute, back up here. Let's talk about everything you have. And this is the way he says it in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What do you have that you did not receive? Why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Every blessing we have, every spiritual gift we have, comes from above. It's been given to us. We're never to be a boastful and prideful people. This is to humble us. We're not the way we are by nature. We have any ounce of love toward the world or for one another, that comes from heaven. Trust me, if God wasn't in your life, He'd be loving you and yourself the rest of your life more and more. You wouldn't grow in your love for others. You'd grow in your love for yourself. And it would not be pretty to be around you. Thirdly, the church ought to be marked by a pattern of prayerful dependence upon God for His grace. We need grace. We need His help. We need His blessing. So we ought to be prayerful dependent for it, as this church was. And this is another thing I think it meant for this church to be filled with grace. It's to know the nearness of God and therefore the blessing of God in your life. To be filled with grace is another description of being supremely blessed. That's what these people were. They were supremely blessed. They were filled with a joy and with eternal life like they never experienced before. They were given spiritual life from heaven. God was dwelling in their hearts. Their sins had been removed. They were given forgiveness. They had the presence of God powerfully in their heart. And to have God near and in your heart and to be saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is to be, by definition, supremely blessed beyond all belief. And beyond anything you've ever experienced, anything you're involved in right now, sinner, anything that you love that's bringing you joy that you're living for, sinner, God says, turn from it. You're selling yourself short, and I will really bless you. That's what the gospel's all about. It's by being more blessed than you already think you are. It's by turning from lesser things to the greatest thing, to the source of supreme blessing, that's salvation. And that's what these people experienced. They were grace-filled, totally satisfied in God. Why do I need 3 cars? You got an E? Let me sell 2. You can have all the money. These are people who no longer find their joy in things, in money, and in this world. They find their joy, and they get their joy from heaven. Amen? And they're set free from loving and holding on to material, temporary, rusting, fading, things that can be stolen things. They're willing to part with those things to benefit God's people because God's blessing them. That's what it means to be saved. Don't you want to be? Don't you want to be saved? Don't you want to know that kind of blessing that makes you look at $1 million and say, big deal. I'll never give up God for that. God is worth more than $1 million. To know Christ and to be blessed through Christ in this life and in the next life, nothing else can compare with that. They were grace-filled, man. That's what leads to our next point. It made them a loving church. I mean, that's really the emphasis here in the passage. When you look at the passage we're looking at, it's they were a loving church and they were filled with grace, and that's what made them loving. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What is that speaking to? But it's speaking to, first of all, their loving attitude. The way they viewed their possessions and their things. when they looked at their homes, when they looked at their cars, when they looked at their bank accounts. This was the mindset that they had. This is not ultimately mine. God's given it to me. And just as He's given to me abundantly and wonderfully, I want to give it to you. They didn't view their things as their own ultimately, but as things they were given to steward that they might give it to others who had need. This is a loving attitude, isn't it? It's a loving attitude toward your thing. When God saves you, you care more about people than you do your things and your bank accounts. I hope this describes us. You care more about God's people than having that car. You can settle for this car. Or you can have this amount in the bank compared to that amount because these people that you love and that have need are more valuable to you than your stuff. That's the attitude of love here. This is the clearest manifestation that the church was truly saved by the blood of Christ and was filled with grace. You do not see grace. They were filled with grace. That's a description of the people, but how do you see that? I can't look down into your little eyeballs and discover grace by looking at you and by discerning your heart, the spiritual things that are there. Grace is a spiritual thing when God draws near. Well, how do we know? What's the evidence of grace, the way these people loved each other? They didn't see their things as their own. But if anyone had need, they sold it and they gave. Right? It's the way grace is manifested. For as many, verse 34, loving sacrifice, were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Notice here, leaders of the church, there may not be many here, but there may be some listening, they didn't take the money given when people sold stuff, seeing others in need, and buy a Rolls Royce and a $50 million mansion. Well, they took it in. I'm sure they took what they needed to live, right? Modestly. And, you know, they had to pay their own expenses. But then distribution went out to those in need. And they faithfully did that. An amazing thing. Consider the results of their loving attitude and praises. Here it is. There was not a needy person among them. God forbid, brethren, that we should ever have a truly needy person among us. Shame on us. I hope that could never be said of our church. As I've told people about you often, I think this does mark this church, the love that you have for one another, and it's evidenced. I really do believe that if I needed a right arm, I'd have a couple volunteers in this congregation willing to give it. That's the way you people think. That's the way you people act. May there never be truly a needy person in our midst. I'm not talking about a person who wants something they don't need, but a truly needy person. We should be aware of need. We should be desirous of meeting need. We should be willing to part with bank account, not to our own deprivation, and then creating needs for ourselves that others now have to meet. You know, this isn't a domino thing. This is people who have enough to provide for themselves and they have more. Maybe they sacrifice some wants to meet some need. That's what we're talking about here. All right? They got five pieces of property. They're selling two. They're giving it up. They still got three. They still have a means to live. You know what I'm saying? But we should be aware of need, willing to meet need, willing to part with possessions to meet need sacrificially, in other words. Why should you do this? Well, did not God in Christ do this for you? Man. Comes back to the gospel, doesn't it? Why were these people so loving? Because they had been so loved. How is it that you get to be saved? Jesus had to spill His blood. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood. It cost Christ dearly to save you. A true Christian gets it, understands it. He also understands that this is the way Christ wants me to be. I need to love others as He has loved me. We'll never do that perfectly, brethren, but we always need to seek to aspire to that and to increase in that kind of love, do we not?
These are people who have been loved dearly. Loved deeply, and so they love dearly and deeply sacrificially. That's the thing that ought to primarily mark our church. The way we love one another. The way we love the world. That's what the Lord is looking at and looking down from heaven when He looks at us. And we need to aspire to that and grow in. And then in verse 36 and 37, you simply have an example. Hey, you know Barnabas is Levite, native of Cyprus. This is a specific example of what many people would do. And he gives it for us in 36 and 37. This is not a biblical example of Marxist and political communism. Communism is the government forcing people to give up their right to private property, and then they redistribute it for you. What we have a description of in the church in the first century is of people voluntarily and freely giving of their possessions that are theirs to people in need. Which one works better? All depends on who's collecting the money, right? Well, we know the heart of man. This isn't support for biblical kind. That's not what this is. This was not forced behavior, but voluntary. The Bible supports the idea of individuals and families owning private property and having sovereign control over that property. As we're going to see in Acts 5, one of the complaints Peter had with Ananias and Sapphira was this. Look, you sold the field, and you could have given us 50% of the profit and just told us that, but you're selling the field telling us you're giving us all the profit to look good when really you're holding back some of it. And this is the argument he gives to them. Why are you doing this? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? There's a recognition that that property was the possession rightfully of Ananias and Sapphira. The church couldn't come and say, Ananias and Sapphira, you got that property over there. You know you're part of the church now, and that's really ours. Sell it, give me the money. Show me the money. Church couldn't do that. The church recognized that that piece of property was the rightful possession of Ananias and Sapphira. It was in their control. They had sovereignty over it to do with it what they pleased. Now, obviously, all that's limited by God's sovereignty over us. But you get the point. Humanly speaking, from one human being to another, the church has no right, when you become a member of it, to claim everything you have as theirs. No, the Bible recognizes the right to own private property. And says, well, it remained yours. And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? The money you got, it was still yours. You want to give us 50%? Just tell us that. Well, don't lie and say you're giving us 100% to look like a holy roller when you're only giving 50. And they paid deeply for that, didn't they? But the point is, the Bible does recognize your right over the private property you have. But it also gives you encouragement on how you're to see your private property as something that's been given to you and at times something that you are to use for the blessing and benefit of others. Sacrificial loving and giving will always flow from a heart of a sinner saved by grace. I'm going to close with this verse. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 and following. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. We who have received so much freely from our Lord will by grace. We ought by grace to be givers, brethren. We ought to be among the most generous, sacrificial givers to one another the world has ever known. How can believers saved by the lifeblood of Jesus ever be selfish and cold-hearted misers when it comes to the needs of others? How can that be? We need to pray against it and pray more and more our love for one another would increase because we have been loved by Christ beyond anything we could imagine or think. We are blessed people, brethren. May one of the marks of our church be that we are a great blessing to one another and to the world. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord.
for your grace toward us in Jesus, what you've done for us through His coming into this world and becoming poor, that we might become rich. We pray that we would see riches in this way, in a right way. That to be rich in spiritual things is to be truly rich, to be forgiven of sin, to be given the inheritance that is coming when our Lord comes back, to be freed from sin's enslaving power to serve You, Lord, to live for You, to have the presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, communicating eternal and heavenly joy to us. Lord, we pray that more and more we would see these things as of chief value and as of supreme value. These are truly riches indeed, and may it guide us as to how we view our money and our things. And if there is any need that we become aware of that, You would make us willing to freely give of that possession to those who have need. Lord, may we believe what the Scriptures say, that it is more blessed to give than to receive. This is so contrary to our culture, to our natural way of thinking, but it is so true. When we're giving and sacrificing, we're more blessed than when we even receive things. May we live by this and practice this to Your praise and glory. In Jesus' name,